What have I not answered in your life? What questions have you presented to me that I have not answered? As you're thinking about this, you may come up with a list of questions that you feel I have not answered. However, have you forgotten that I have answers in my Word? Far too many of my children, they come to me without first going to my Word. What they're actually doing is bypassing the responsibility to get into my Word and expecting me to move outside the boundaries of my Word, leaving them unchanged. There are those of you hearing this, live or recorded, or even reading the transcription of this, you are living with much emotional turmoil. You're up and down, up and down. And I ask you, why is this? You know the answer, but it's almost as though you're afraid to face the answer. Consider this. A person who is preparing to engage in some type of athletic competition will practice and practice and practice and practice even more to be prepared for the day of competition. Then, when the day of competition arises, they are ready and they are prepared. Prepared to endure whatever the competition demands and prepared to endure whatever is required to engage in that competition. There are so many of my children who are not preparing themselves anywhere near the way they should. And then, when the day comes that the challenge is set before them, they are in confusion, they are in upheaval, they are in strife within their emotions. Other people around them become the object of their discouragement. They speak and declare cursing without using foul language. They pour out upon others the strife that is within. Many times, they sit and they cry, tears of depression, tears of frustration, tears of anxiety, and declare such things as, I just don't know what to do. They convince themselves that they are justified to be like this. But I say to you, if you're my child, you cannot justify that, because I've given the answers in my Word. You're not preparing yourself. Even my Son said that you would face tribulation in this life. But you're not preparing yourself. You are not spending enough time in my Word and enough time in my presence, enough time in prayer, enough time in worship. Let alone any fasting. You're not preparing yourself. And then when the day of adversity arises, you become far more upset and angry than what you should. You become very depressed. You become filled with anxiety. Your emotions are in upheaval. But it should never be that way. I want to emphasize to you that it should never be that way. Because if you are my child, if you have been washed in the blood of Jesus, your Lord and Savior, then you are born again, and you have my born-again life in you. You have that new nature. You have that born-again spirit. And it's out of that born-again spirit that you can bear the fruit of the nature and the character of who I am. Consider what I have said in my word. That the fruit of that born-again spirit is love, joy, and peace, let alone everything else that comes with it. You are not preparing yourself to bear the fruit of the love, the joy, and the peace. This is not the fault of other people, and it is not my fault. This is all on you. And you may think, God, I don't need this kind of pressure put on me. But I say to you, you're the one that has put this pressure on you. Because if the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, and peace, among other things, then the pressure is being felt because of the absence of the love, joy, and peace. You don't realize how that your actions and your words at times make people around you rather miserable, and they don't want to be around you because of it. It isn't that they don't love you, but what is coming out of you is not in any way uplifting. Not in any way encouraging. And it all goes back to the fact that you have not prepared yourself for the battles that come. You should know by now that it is inevitable you're going to face battles in this life. Different types of battles involving different situations, involving different people. But you're supposed to prepare yourself ahead of time and not wait until you're in the middle of the battle to try to figure out what to do and allow yourself to be overwhelmed with emotions that in no way are a part of who you are in Christ. I am saying all of this to bring correction to you, those to whom this would apply, because you need to understand, in the days to come, some of you are going to face battles the likes of which you've never faced in your life. You need to be prepared. Your brothers and sisters in Christ cannot be to you who I am to you, and they cannot be to you who you are in your born-again spirit. No matter how much other people pray for you, if you are not working diligently to prepare yourself, you will continue to go through this cycle over and over and over again. The joy of the Lord is not based upon your circumstances. It is based upon who you are in me. And I am encouraging you. If you have read your Bible, you know that the events of the book of Revelation are coming. You need to prepare yourself. You need to prepare yourself now. Do not put it off. Make this change in your life. Grow and develop in me, in who you are in Christ. And be prepared when every battle, every challenge, every form of tribulation arises. You won't like the battles and you won't like the challenges, but you'll bear the fruit of love, joy, peace, and long-suffering, and everything about who I am to you and in you, and who you are in me, that new man, that born-again spirit. If you don't do this, you will continue to struggle. And your emotions will still be up and down. And you will still try to carry burdens that aren't yours. Stop making excuses. Stop thinking this is just the way I am. Start understanding that if anyone is in Christ, they are a new creature. You are a brand new creation, and I want you to live according to how you have been created in me. So make the decision that you are going to cast down all those emotions and feelings that want to rise up against me. Cast down those thoughts. Bring them into captivity. Press into me. Grow in your spiritual life. And be ready for every challenge that comes your way. And you will rest in peace, not just when you're asleep in bed, but throughout each and every day. I have answered your questions, says the Lord. Did you hear about the publishing company that has come out with a new version of the Bible? Yeah. It is the King James Version, Canada edition. Every verse ends with A. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. A. Eh? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. A. Eh? Jesus wept. A. Eh? Yeah. You finally laughed at one. Praise God. Yeah, sometimes I amuse myself. More so than I should, I guess. I don't know. Today is part 6 in our series, Financial Breakthrough and Revival. And what we're talking about is essentially how we can increase financially, but do it right according to the Word of God. And the goal has to do with us using our financial standing for the kingdom. And it doesn't matter how much or how little we have, it's using what we have for the kingdom, and increase is possible. And we've talked about how that we have to understand our citizenship in the kingdom of God. And I'm not going to go back and reteach all of this. We have to understand our citizenship. We also have to understand our sonship to God. And we have to understand our covenant. And these are, again, three subjects that a lot of people don't understand, or they twist them and make them into something that they aren't. But all of this is in Scripture. And if we don't come to the place of understanding these concepts, then we're going to miss out. You see, I kind of jump ahead here. God does this to try to help us understand. Not because He doesn't get it, But he's trying to help us understand. He's using, it's almost like, you know, kingdom and sonship and covenant and so forth. It's almost like these are analogies, parables, illustrations that he's using. And I'm not diminishing their reality, but in the Word of God, he's trying so hard to get across to us who we are. And it all goes back to Genesis chapter 1. When God said, let's make man, humanity, in our image and likeness. That's all you need to know. I mean, as far as your starting point. God wants us to exist in his image and likeness. So, he uses terms like kingdom. He uses terms like sons and daughters, you know, children. He uses terms like covenant that we're all familiar with here in this world. So he's presenting all of this to us to try to get us to understand who we are, but also relative to this series, how all of this fits into us seeing increase. Now, the one thing I'll tell you before we go any further, and that is this works. What I'm sharing with you works. But if you don't do it, well, I don't know what to tell you. And this is especially true for those of you in third world nations that we've communicated. And I've told you, you need to listen to these sermons. And I don't know if you are or not. I don't know if you're going to listen to them or not. But if you are, then I just want to reiterate to you, to be blunt, you have got to get your eyes off Americans and get your eyes on God. And to be even more specific, some people aren't going to like what I'm getting ready to say. They'll think, well, that's just a terrible thing to say. You got to get your eyes off of white American pastors. Now, those of you who have no idea what I'm talking about, you really don't understand what goes on. There's a term, I've used this before, but it's Mzungu. And Mzungu essentially means a white American pastor. Now that's how it's used. It can mean other things, but that's how it's used in African nations. And there's a saying, take a man's Mzungu and you take away his food. So therefore, that means if somebody over there can influence me to support them instead of, you know, you over there, well then I've taken your food. And what that means is the focus is on the people and not the Savior. And this is not a prevalent thing in the United. What I just shared with you is not prevalent here. But guys, you need to understand, and those of you watching, if you're from over in those countries, look, that's pure tradition that did not come from God. You have been trained to look to man. And there's a passage in Scripture that talks about when you look, it's over in Jeremiah 17, verses 5 through 8. And I'm going to paraphrase. When you're focused on man as being your source, you're basically opening the door for a curse. But when you focus on God as being your source, the blessings come. For us, you know, here in this country, it's not so much the Mzungu, but it's what we can do by our own efforts. You know, well, you know, you got to work hard. You got to make a living. Well, yeah, the Bible talks about if you don't work, you shouldn't eat. I mean, that's Scripture. But when the focus is on what can these hands do for me, then you're wrong. Now, that doesn't mean you sit back and do nothing. But when you take your hands and exalt them above God. See what I'm saying? But we need to understand the concept of kingdom citizenship, sonship, this covenant that we have through Jesus Christ. But along with that, we need to understand law. Now, I don't mean, you know, the laws of Dayton, Ohio. But look in Exodus chapter 19. You know, we're talking about, let me just put it like this for the time being. Law revealed in the Bible. Now, the whole concept of law, law of God, if you will, it did not start in Genesis. It starts in Exodus, here in chapter 19. This is where it starts. What I mean is, this is where it begins with God passing on to humanity, and specifically the Jews, here are my expectations. And here's what I want you to do. Here is law. Well, in Exodus 19, verse 1 and 2, in the third month when the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt, the same day came they into the wilderness of Sinai. For they were departed from Rephidim and were come to the desert of Sinai and had pitched in the wilderness, and there Israel camped before the mount. Mount Sinai, you know, that where Moses went up to get the law. We see this. You jump over into over to verse 20. And the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mount, and the Lord called Moses up to the top of the mount, and Moses went up. Chapter 20, verse 1. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. When he's talking about a likeness, he's talking about don't make something that you bow down to. And he says, thou shalt not bow down thyself unto them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto the thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day, and keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath day of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill. That word kill, it means murder. That is not talking about capital punishment. That is talking about murder. You say, well, how do you know that? Because later on God says, you commit adultery, the penalty is death. All right, so it's this, thou shalt not kill is thou shalt not murder. Thou shalt, and verse 14, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. We'll stop right there. What we just read is the cornerstone of the rest of the law. This is where it starts. And it's on this that every other aspect of the law is built. When you continue reading, you go from chapter 21, 22, I mean, it just goes on and on, all the way through to chapter 31. God is adding more and more to the law. And he explains not only about the law, but about the tabernacle, what it's supposed to look like, so on and so forth, the priests, what they do, and then you continue reading into Leviticus, and you see where that they also, in Leviticus, you know, the law, more details about it, more details about sacrifices. I mean, there's so much in this. But this is where it started, right here. All of this, because until this, well, nobody knew to do any of that. I mean, that's just the way it is. And if you look over in Numbers chapter 18, and we're going to specify in very general terms aspects of the law that we could say impact us pertaining to, say, increase. Numbers 18, verse 21. And behold, I have given the children of Levi all the tenth in Israel for an inheritance for their service which they serve, even the service of the tabernacle of the congregation. Verse 25. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Thus speak unto the Levites, and say unto them, When ye take of the children of Israel the tithes which I have given you from them for your inheritance, then ye shall offer up a heave offering of it before the Lord, even a tenth part of the tithe. And this is your heave offering, and this your heave offering shall be reckoned unto you, as though it were the corn of the threshing floor, and as the fullness of the winepress. Thus you shall also, or you shall offer an heave offering unto the Lord of all your tithes, which you receive of the children of Israel, and ye shall have give thereof the Lord's heave offering to Aaron the priest. Out of all your gifts you shall offer every heave offering of the Lord, of all the best thereof, even the hallowed part thereof of it. Therefore thou shalt say unto them, when ye have heaved the best of it, the best thereof from it, then it shall be counted unto the Levites as the increase of the threshing floor and as the increase of the wine press. And he continues. Now, the reason I'm pointing this out is because when you talk about financial increase, the term tithe or tenth inevitably is going to come up. And we all know that. The word tithe, we'll get into the thing of tithe later on. The word tithe literally means a tenth. Okay, now here's what I'm getting at. And this is, again, a very brief generalization. But as you read through the law, what you'll find is that there are instructions concerning what the people are supposed to do, how they're supposed to give, etc., and so on. It includes not just what we would call the tithe. In other words, today the tithe is, you know, well, if you get your paycheck, a tenth of that is your tithe, okay? So let's use today terminology because that's what we understand. So it wasn't just a matter of money for tithing. There were other types of tithes that the people were supposed to give. But on top of that, they were supposed to give different types of offerings. In other words, it wasn't limited to just money. In the law, there were other things they were supposed to give as well. Some of what they were instructed to give, it was left up to them what they would do. You know, if any man chooses in his heart to give a such and such offering and so on and so forth. So some of it was mandatory, but some of it was totally up to the individual. But some of it was mandatory. All right, now, living under the law, how did the people get blessed? Once the law is established, then you need to know, what do I have to do to be blessed? Well, look over in Deuteronomy 28. Deuteronomy 28. Now, when you get into the issue of the tithes and the offerings and so forth, it can get really complicated, and there's a whole lot that can be covered. And some people get really legalistic about this. So, that being said, to those of you who have the tendency to get really legalistic about all this history and all of the this, giving, that, tithing, whatever, you know, those of you here, whoever it is, you know, please don't. Please don't send me emails. Please don't do that, okay? I already understand it goes way beyond than what I'm doing, just skipping the surface of this. But how do we get blessed? We're living under the law. God has given all of these ordinances and this feast and that feast and this day and this offering, that tithe, and on it goes. How do I get blessed? I mean, I want to be blessed. How do I do that? Deuteronomy 28, verse 1. God says, And it shall come to pass, if thou shalt hearken diligently unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe and to do all his commandments, which I command thee this day, that the Lord thy God will set thee on high above all nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come on thee and overtake thee, if thou shalt hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God. Blessed shalt thou be in the city, and blessed shalt thou be in the field. Blessed shall be the fruit of thy body and the fruit of thy ground. and the fruit of thy cattle, the increase of thy kind, and the flocks of thy sheep. Blessed shall be thy basket and thy store. Blessed shalt thou be when thou comest in, and blessed shalt thou be when thou goest out. The Lord shall cause thine enemies that rise up against thee to be smitten before thy face. They shall come out against thee one way and flee before thee seven ways. The Lord shall command the blessing upon thee in thy storehouses and in all that thou settest thine hand unto, and he shall bless thee in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. The Lord shall establish thee a holy people unto himself, as he hath sworn unto thee, if thou shalt keep the commandments of the Lord thy God and walk in his ways. And all the people of the earth shall see that thou art called by the name of the Lord, and they shall be afraid of thee. And the Lord shall make thee plenteous in goods, in the fruit of thy body, the fruit of thy cattle, and in the fruit of the ground, in the land which the Lord sware unto thy fathers to give thee. The Lord shall open unto thee his good treasure, the heaven, to give the rain unto thy land in his season, and to bless all the work of thine hand. And thou shalt lend unto many nations, and thou shalt not borrow. And the Lord shall make thee the head and not the tail, and thou shalt be above only, and thou shalt not be beneath, if that thou hearken unto the commandments of the Lord thy God, which I command thee this day, to observe and to do them. And thou shalt not go aside from any of the words which I command thee this day, to the right hand or to the left, to go after other gods to serve them. Okay, so how do I get blessed under the law? Obey it. That's pretty simple. Just obey it. But you know, when you go through this, to put it in our terms, he's saying everything you do is going to be blessed. And I will bless your bank accounts. I will bless your investments. I will bless, you know, your job, just on and on. He says, you're going to be blessed. You're going to be super blessed. So blessed, other people are going to take note of this and think, wow, you're blessed. And they're going to want to know, how did you get so blessed? How's this working for you? What's going on? Then you tell them about me. Now that's the short and sweet of it. But that's the way it was for the Jewish people. Well, as you continue reading in the Old Testament, you're going to find there were times they went through hardship. Didn't have to, but they did because they turned away from God. They forgot what he said here. Well, technically they didn't forget, they ignored. And they just decided that feeling good, as I define feeling good, is a whole lot better than doing what God wants. But I expect God to keep blessing me. And it's amazing because when you go through the Old Testament and you see these times where it's bad. You know, armies are invading and the crops are dying and people are being killed and all. And then the folks begin crying out, oh God, why is this happening? Like, excuse me. You know why it's happening. But you're the one that set the course for these events to take place in your life. I mean, he said your enemies will not take you down. But you got to do it my way. You have to live according to Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. All right? Keep it simple. You have to live this way. Not an option. Now, from the moment of the giving of the law, what we just read here, until the death of Jesus, some Bible scholars place it at roughly 1,500 years. The truth is, nobody knows for sure. I've seen 1,400 years. Bottom line, it's a long time. All right? From the time the law was given to the time that Jesus died. So let's pick this up in Romans chapter 5. Because for 1,500 years or 14 or whatever it was, the people were living under that law. They were living under, if we had continued reading, we'd say, and these curses will come if you disobey. And they did. They disobeyed and there were the curses. But for 1,500 years, they were living under this law. And if they wanted to be blessed, they had to do it the way that God outlined under the law. Do you understand this? It wasn't a choice. You want to be blessed? God has said, I mean, repeatedly, what we just read there in Deuteronomy 28, he says, if you obey the commandments, if you do what I'm telling you, you're going to be blessed. So 1,500 years passes. This is all the people have known. Jesus dies, raised from the dead, and now what? Well, now we're able to be what we call born again. So we pick it up, Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, as by Adam sin, not simply the acts of sin, but the very nature of sin, entered into the sum total of all creation, and corruption, death, came in by sin. And this is why death passed upon all men, and why all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. In other words, until God came along and said, honor the Sabbath. Well, nobody knew to do that. Nobody knew. But God said, honor the Sabbath. Well, after that, then they knew. Until all these different aspects of the law were revealed, until God gave them, well, the people couldn't be held accountable for doing something opposite of this. And it says, even though, verse 13, until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned, after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. He's saying, look, even though the people had no idea, up until the law was given, Moses, all those centuries from Adam up until Moses, even though the people didn't have a law that said, you know, honor the Sabbath, remember it, keep it holy, and so forth, and everything else that went along with that, if they were to break it, if they were to, you know, commit adultery, well, there's no law that says the penalty for adultery is death. And so therefore, they weren't held guilty under the law for committing adultery because there was no law stating that adultery is wrong. And he says, but in spite of the fact, even though there was no law given, the bottom line is this, death still reigned. Death reigned. And it got to the point from Adam up until the law was given. It got to the point to where humanity just accepted this is the way it is. I mean, this is life on earth. They didn't know anything. They didn't know any differently. Well, verse 20. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. The law entered. The law was given to reveal to humanity what is and is not an offense. Or call it a sin if you want. And then he says that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. But the law was given to expose the offense. To let people know, here's what's wrong. Here's what you're not supposed to be doing. And then if you look over in chapter 6, verse 22, it says, but now, being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness and the end, everlasting life. There's a key word in this verse, and it is now. See that? Now. All right, what that means is something has changed since the beginning of the law. Something is different, but now, not then, now. There's been a change, there's been a transition. And he says, but now being made free from sin. The law was given that the offense might abound. But if I've been made free from sin, then there is no need for what? The law. There's no need for it anymore. Well, keep reading. See, if I'm free from sin, I must not be under the law. You follow that? Well, chapter 7. And it's sad that there's a chapter break in this, because he's continuing what he's saying here. He says, "Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law. How that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth? For the woman which hath a husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she's loosed from the law of her husband. So then, if, while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man." So, he's using this natural example to lead into why we, chapter 6, verse 22, are now free from sin. And he transitions from the natural example to the spiritual in verse 4. "Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God." Now, I'm not going to go off on a tangent on this, but when the wife, in the natural now, the verses 1 through 3, when the wife is married to the man, the goal is to bring forth fruit for the man. You understand what I'm saying here? And he's saying, but in this transition, you now are dead to the law, so that you can be joined together as one spirit with Christ. Because later on, in another place, he talks about when the man is joined with the woman, they become one flesh. Here he's talking about how that we become one spirit, so that the result is we bring forth fruit, we bear fruit unto God, or that which is a reflection of God. To carry on here, notice in verse 5, he says, "For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death." See that? He's drawing the difference, the analogy, the natural versus the spirit. And he says, "For when we were in the flesh," remember, but now you're free from sin. But now, present tense, you're free from sin. Verse 5, "For when we were," past tense, "in the flesh, the motions of sins which were by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death." If you look in just keep your finger right here, and in chapter 8, verse 9, it says, "But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his." In this Spirit, what he's talking about here in verse 9, this is not the Holy Spirit. He's talking about the difference between the sin nature spirit and the born of Christ spirit. He's talking about your born again spirit in this, the new man. He says in verse 5, chapter 7, "When we were in the flesh," chapter 8, verse 9, "but you're not in the flesh if you're in the Spirit." Are you seeing this, the transition here, the comparison, what he's trying to drive home? And in verse 6, he says, "But now we are delivered from the law." We're dead to the law. We're delivered from the law. "That being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit." That's the verse 9, chapter 8, verse 9 spirit he's talking about, the born again life, the new man. "That we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter," or living according to the letter of the law. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? In other words, did the law make us sinners? He says, "God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law." I wouldn't have known what sin was if the law had never been given. "For I had not..." Now he gives an illustration. He says, "For I had not known lust, except the law said, thou shalt not covet." And this is interesting, because when he says, I didn't know that lust or coveting was a sin, he's identifying the problem is on the inside, not the actions on the outside. He could have said, I didn't know murder and stealing and whatever was wrong. No, he says he bypasses all of the outward actions and goes directly to the literal, the heart of the matter, and that is, it's on the inside. There's something going, because that's where lust and coveting takes place. And he says, but sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence, for without the law, sin was dead. Meaning, when the law was given, the commandment, when the law was given, that's, now, it's interesting the way this is written. He says, when the commandment was given, all of a sudden, sin saw a great opportunity to take me down. Truth is, I was already down, I just didn't know it. He said, verse 9, for I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. Meaning, from my way of thinking, everything was good between God and me because I had the law. What I didn't know was that we got a serious problem here. The law was given, and now I understand I got death. I'm dead on the inside. I mean, there's something wrong with me, desperately wrong with me, because I'm a person who loved God, but the moment the law came in, I realized I am not okay with God. He says, and the commandment, now this is interesting, the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. Say it another way, for the law which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. You say, what in the world is he talking about? Well, I'm going to read this other section to you, other passage. You can look at it yourself later on. I'm just going to read it to you right now. You don't have to turn to it. Hebrews 10, 1 through 3. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. For then, would they not have ceased to be offered? Because that the worshippers, once purged, should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. The commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. The commandment that I thought this was going to help me out, the fact of the matter is, all it did was reveal the death that was working on the inside of me. He says, for sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. I didn't realize I was living by a lie until the law came along and revealed it to me. Wherefore, the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just, and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? Did the law kill me? He says, no, God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. Meaning the law was given to reveal to me how dead I was on the inside, how bad off things were for me on the inside, and how that what I never thought was a big deal, I now realize is exceedingly sinful in the eyes of God. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I'm carnal, sold under sin. Now, wait a minute. How'd you get sold under sin? Genesis 3. It goes all the way back to Genesis 3. I didn't know I was sold under sin till the law came along. And he says, verse 15, for that which I do, I allow not. Or the things that I'm doing, I'm saying, well, no, I forbid myself for doing these things. For what I would, that do I not. Now that I know what the law says, that's what I would do. But for crying out loud, I find out, you know, I'm not doing that stuff. But what I hate, that do I. Why do I hate it? Because the law said God hates it, so therefore I say I hate it. But man, oh man, I'm doing it. I'm doing the stuff that God says he hates. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. In other words, if I keep living in a way that God says don't do it, then my life is a testimony that the law is good. because it's revealing to me a very deep-seated inner problem. He says, verse 17, "Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing, for to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not." In other words, in my mind, I'm saying, yes, I will live this way. Yes, I'll do what God wants. But when it comes to actually living that way, I've discovered I've got a serious problem, and I can't figure out how to stop living this way, how to stop doing those things. He said, "For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do." Now, if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. In other words, sin isn't making me do it, but it's influencing me beyond what I really want to do. I really want to live for God the way He wants, but there's something in me that just keeps messing things up. Verse 21, "I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me." Now he's identifying this whole thing of the sin. He's calling it a law. It is governing my being, if you will. In other words, it's in there. It's influencing me. It is a law. You can even go so far as to say it's a spiritual law, because it's on the inside. It's not on the outside. He said, "For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members." This, the law of my mind, now this is important, the law of my mind, not the law of my spirit, but the law of my mind. That word mind is the word nous, and it's talking about my intellect, my way of thinking. So in my intellect and my way of thinking, I have concluded what God is showing me, this is good stuff. However, I'm so messed up on the inside that this thing, this law that's on the inside of me, this evil, is warring against my mind that says, I'm not going to yield to it. He says, now this is really good. Verse 24, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" Now I'm going to read this again, and I'm going to read on into verse 25. But I'm going to read it just a little bit differently. "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. Who shall deliver me from this law of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord." See that? He's talking about my only solution to this deliverance is through Jesus Christ, my Lord. This is it. And he says, look here. "There is therefore now." What did we see earlier? We are now free from sin. "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after," that's not the Holy Ghost, that is the born-again spirit on the inside. The born-again part of me, that new nature. He says there's no condemnation. Why is he saying there's no condemnation? Because in chapter 7, basically what he's saying is, without Jesus Christ, I lived every day with a condemnation that no matter how hard I tried, I could not be what God wanted me to be. There's something in me that I can't get out of me. And he says, but now, "There is no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." And here it is. "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death." There you go. The law. It is the law. The Spirit of life in Christ Jesus brings with it a law. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Now I want to point something else out to you. Look here in chapter 7, in verse 17. "Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me. But how to perform that which is good? I find not. Verse 17, sin that dwelleth in me. Verse 18, no good thing dwelleth in me. Chapter 8, verse 9. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If so be that the Spirit of God, what? Dwell in you. There's something new dwelling in you. Something new. You're no that law of sin and death is no longer dwelling in you. It's not in there. If it's not in there, then that law is not in there. And if that law is not in there, then that law can't govern you because now you've been set free. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Why? Why was the law given? The law through Moses now. Talk about that law. Why was that law given? It was to reveal the law of sin and death operating in the very heart and spirit of man. And he says, but now there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who aren't walking and living according to the flesh, but they're living according to the very life, nature, and spirit of Almighty God Himself. There is no condemnation because the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made us free from the law of sin and death. I'm free. That's why I'm dead to the law. I'm dead to the law. Now, what's that mean for us? What it means is this. Christians are under a new law. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Therefore, if we're under a new law, then we are also under a new approach to blessings. Do you understand this? We are no longer required... Deuteronomy 28, observe this day, observe that day, kill this thing, kill that thing, this grain offering, that grain offering, this tithe, that tithe, this tenth, that tenth, observe the Sabbath. I mean, on and on it went. Okay, that's what I had to do under that first law. But I'm no longer under that first law. Therefore, I am under a new law. And I need to figure out what are, let me say it like this. What are the conditions of this new law which take me to the place of increase? Now to jump ahead just a little bit here. If I'm no longer under the law, that first law, if I am no longer under that first law, then the conditions to be blessed, I don't have to follow those anymore. Are you understanding what I'm saying? I don't have to do this, that, give this, that, tithe this, that, and the other to get blessed. Now hear me. Unless those same conditions exist under the new law. Well, guess what? They don't. Because that first law had to do, I mean, you can read all about this in Hebrews. Ordinances of a carnal nature, meaning ordinances of my physical performance to be obedient. And it's not like that anymore. Now, I have to throw this in closing here. Some people would hear what I've just said and take off running and, woo-hoo! We don't have to give no more. Glory to God. Buy the new boat, honey. No. Because there are instructions about giving relative to what we could call the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. But see, we have to find out what they are. We have to know what they are. And guess what? You can't begin mixing the two to try and satisfy an emotional response based on what you've heard preached your whole life. If you're free, you're free. If you're dead to the law, you're dead to the law. If you're alive unto God through Christ, then now we have to live according to the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. So how does that work? How do we get blessed under the law? Now, we're going to cover that. And I know we won't be covering it next week. Oh, and I have to apologize. Because last week I told you today we were going to talk about how that citizenship, sonship, and covenant all converge together. I thought that's what I was going to do, and then this week the Lord reminded me, nope, there's some other stuff you need to cover before you get into all that. So, okay, that's what we'll do. Well, that's what we did today. And I'll give you a heads up, next week there will be no convergence next week because there's something else that I need to cover next week. Then I'm thinking we're going to get into where's all this come together? How does this work for us as believers? Romans chapter 7 is not about a Christian living with a sin nature. Romans chapter 7 is in between Romans chapter 6 and Romans chapter 8. And he's not going to go from you're free and from the law, dead to the law in Romans chapter 6, no longer a slave to the law in Romans chapter 6, and then put you back under the law in Romans chapter 7, and then get you free from the law again in Romans chapter 8. Okay, Paul was not psychotic. And God wasn't confused as to what he wants. He's drawing a great contrast between who we were, especially for the Jew, but between that and who we are now, dead to the law, now no condemnation. Praise God.